Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll be dealing with the second question asked in Romans chapter 11 this hour, and that is God's rejection of nation Israel permanent? Remember, in the overview of Romans, we're in the section that talks about the revelation of God's wisdom in Romans 9 through 11. And that section explaining why nation Israel is rejected at the present time, rejected at the time Paul wrote the book of Romans and still rejected now, and what then is the future of nation Israel, who throughout the Old Testament were God's chosen people and were recipients of many promises. What is their future now? And that's going to be what we'll be looking at in Romans chapter 11. Remember that Romans chapter 8 culminated with the part of God's plan of salvation that says when God makes a promise, He will never go back on it. Remember Romans 8, and we had 35 through 39. Look at verse 38 in Romans chapter 8. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul sums up his exposition of God's plan of salvation by saying that if you're saved, you cannot be separated from God's love. It's absolutely impossible. And that's verse 38 and 39. Now, that brings up a question. And that question is simply this. Well, didn't nation Israel, weren't they the recipient of God's love in the Old Testament? Has God now set aside that love for nation Israel and given it to someone else, the church? And exactly how does that fit into the picture? Well, that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul explains now the relationship of nation Israel to God's plan. And he does that by pointing out three attributes of God and how they relate to nation Israel. And the first one is in Romans chapter 9. The attribute of God is that God is sovereign. And we have that in verses 15 and 16, where it says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In other words, God is sovereign. He is able to choose who he will have mercy on. And when God chose nation Israel, he did that because he is God and he is able to choose how he will channel his blessing to man. And in the Old Testament, God channeled his blessing to man through nation Israel. And it's just as simple as that. Look at verse 4. It says, "Who are Israelites?" And Paul is explaining how he would even be willing to set aside his own salvation in favor of nation Israel. And he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, how did it come to be that Jesus Christ came through nation Israel? Christ was a Jew. He was born of a Jewish mother. Now, how did that come to be? Was it just happenstance, circumstance? No, God chose that. And he chose to bestow blessing on nation Israel so they could be a blessing to all the other nations. They have the adoption as sons. They have the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. The Bible was written, by and large, by Jews. So they have become a tremendous blessing to everybody. And they did that because God chose them. That's Romans chapter 9, dealing with Israel's past. Israel's past, chosen. Why? God is sovereign. Now in chapter 10, Paul goes on to deal with the present situation of nation Israel. And the attribute of God in chapter 10 is that God is righteous. That's obviously an attribute of God, and we have it in verses 3 and 4 when he talks about Israel's mistake. In verse 3, it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, God is righteous. Israel refused to submit to that righteousness. What's the result? Israel is disciplined. That's verse 19 through 21. And in verse 21, Paul sums it up. He says, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So Israel is disciplined. That's their present position. Now, is that discipline going to be a permanent thing? Well, that's Romans chapter 11, where we are now. We're studying Romans 11, and the attribute of God that we study in Romans 11 is that God is faithful. Romans 11, 1 says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be." Absolutely not. So what is the result of God's faithfulness? Well, Israel will be, in the future, restored. And that's verse 25 through 27. Now, last hour, we talked about Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Remember, Romans 11 revolves around two questions. Verse 1 is the first question. It says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He?" And that question is simply this: is God's rejection of Israel total? In other words, when God rejected Israel, did He reject all of Israel? And the answer to that is no. Verse 11 contains a second question that we'll get to this hour, when it says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." And the second question is God's rejection of Israel final? Is it forever? And we'll see, no, it's not. So God's rejection of Israel is not total, and Paul proved that last hour, or we looked at Paul's proof of that last hour, and God's rejection of Israel is not final. Paul offers proof in Romans 11, verse 1. Is God's rejection of Israel total? Look at the last part of the verse. It says, "May it never be." Can't be. Why not? Well, "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." In other words, Paul says, if God rejected all of Israel, how could Paul be saved? He's an Israelite. He's a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He has all the paperwork, I guess you'd call it, required to prove that he's a Jew. And yet, can you doubt Apostle Paul's salvation? Of course not. He was an apostle. So God's rejection of Israel cannot be total, can't be complete, because Paul is saved. And he goes on to prove from history that God has always had some Israelites who were saved, and he does a case study of Elijah in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." So Elijah says, "I'm the only one left, and they're after me." But what does God say to him? He says, but what is the divine response to him in verse 4? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So God says, you know, things aren't always the way they appear. You think you're the last one, but you're not. I have 7,000 people, 7,000 believing Jews yet. And in verse 5, Paul points out the application of this. And that's simply that no matter how things look, there's always a remnant. There is always a remnant of believing Jews. He says in verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." So there's always a remnant, and that remnant is chosen according to God's grace. not according to man's work. How does one get to be part of the remnant? God's grace, not man's work. And verse 6 explains that a little bit when it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that word grace simply means a gift, a free gift. If you have to work for something, Paul is saying, it isn't a free gift anymore, is it? And that's what he means by, if it's on the basis of works, then grace is no longer grace. It isn't a gift anymore. If you went to someone and said, I have a gift for you, here's a gift, that'll be $10, please. What would you think? That's not a gift. It's a business deal. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, if you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. And it can't be on the basis of works because that wouldn't be a gift. So grace eliminates works. And works eliminate grace. So what can we do to get salvation? How do we appropriate the salvation that God has given? Does that mean everyone is saved? No, it doesn't. There's one thing that God defines as not being a work. Look at Romans chapter 4. We had this when we studied Romans 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul is very specific that believing is not a work. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but, what does he do? Believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Remember we studied about imputed righteousness in Romans chapter 4? When you believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, when you believe that, God does something. He credits something to your account, or he imputes something to your account, if you like the theological word. He says, you have the righteousness of God. Now, faith is the only way to get that. Why? Well, Romans 11 says that if you try to work for it, then it's not a gift anymore. It's not grace. So belief is the only thing that the Bible specifically says is not a work. So, and in 11:6, the principle is you can't mix and match. You can't say, well, okay, I believe that salvation is by grace, and all you have to do to get salvation is believe and be baptized. What have you just done? Is that grace anymore? You're just saying, salvation is free, that'll be $10, please. Doesn't work that way. That's not grace anymore. That's a work system. And we have a hard time understanding that because we operate under a work system all the time. We go to work and we work for 2 weeks and we put our employer in debt to us, and at the end of that time, he gives you a paycheck. And when you get that paycheck, you usually don't say, oh, thank you, gracious employer. You've worked for it. You've earned it. So that's how we operate. And we have trouble when the Bible says, well, all you have to do is believe, because believing isn't a work. And but that's what the Bible says. And Romans 11:6 says that you can't mix and match the two. It's either got to be grace or it's got to be works. Now, where we left off last hour is talking about the status of the rest of Israel in verses 7 through 10. And we didn't get to those. So if you just came here this hour, you should have a last hour's bulletin, because we didn't get through it in the outline. And you can pick one up as you leave if you don't have one. But the status of the rest of Israel is going to be explained in verses 7 through 10. And it's going to be explained in three ways. First, they're going to be called hardened. And when I say the rest of Israel, what I mean by that is that part of Israel that is not the remnant. They're not believers. And that's the most of Israel. Now, there is a remnant, but by and large, most of nation Israel are not believers. And this is going to give us the status of those people. Verse 7 is going to call them hardened. In verse 7, it says, just as it is written, or it It says, and the rest were hardened. It's going to call them in a stupor in verse 8. And just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And then in verse 9 and 10, it's going to say, they misunderstand their own privileges. So starting at verse 7, first thing it says is, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So God has a remnant in nation Israel. They obtained what they were seeking. What is that? Salvation in this context. And that's been the context through chapter 10. That Israel missed the boat as far as salvation was concerned. But there is a remnant of Israel that did find what they were seeking. What about the rest? Well, they were hardened. They were hardened. And that word hardened is the Greek word parao. Parao, according to Little and Scott, the lexicon, is a word that means a stone in the bladder or a callus. It's kind of a medical term. It's something that's very, very hard and doesn't have any feeling, is the idea. That would get it with callus, I think. I remember when I was young, I played guitar a lot. In fact, I played professionally for a while, and I remember about the top half of my fingers, you could see through them because they were calluses. Now they're all gone now, and the guitar strings hurt my fingers, but you get to a point when you play a stringed instrument of any kind, I imagine, that those calluses, you can't even feel the end of your fingers. And that's what happened to Israel. They become calloused. They're unfeeling. It's used for the condition of a man's heart or his inner person. They're hardened or calloused. So hard that it's oblivious to anything that touches it or hits it. And that's going to be what we see as the state of a religious person. And remember, the Jews were very religious. And it's still true today. Religious people are hardened. They're calloused. They don't see the simplicity of the gospel, and we'll get to that. Verse 8 quotes Isaiah 29:10, and he says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. So what does that mean, to be calloused or hardened? It means you have eyes, but you can't see what's there. You have ears, and you can't hear what's there. And Paul goes on to say, down to this very day. Now, remember, this is not because Israel never heard. In fact, remember chapter 10, verse 8. Remember when we were looking at 10? And, you know, when I taught chapter 10, I said you can never quote any of the verses from 6 to 12 or 13 independently. And I'm going to quote verse 8. But remember to go back and study that context that we studied. Remember, he's talking about how near the word is in verse 8. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, to get righteousness based on faith, do you have to go up and get Christ to come back down again? No, he's already been here. And verse 7 says, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do you have to resurrect Christ again to get salvation or righteousness that's based on faith? No, why not? Well, he's already resurrected. He doesn't have to do that again. And verse 8 says, but what does it say? It says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So the word is near. It's very near. It's nation Israel heard the gospel. And a lot of people today have heard the gospel. Not everybody, but the gospel it's pretty much universal. It's everywhere. The gospel. Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. Now, Israel didn't miss that because they didn't hear it. They heard it, but they heard it and they didn't believe it. 10:21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So God has presented Israel with the message. They know God's word. He gave them the Bible. I mean, the Jews had the Bible. That's where it came from. It was written by Jewish people. It's not that they didn't hear it. It's that they rejected it. They refused to believe it. So what did God do? He gave them a spirit of stupor. And the word stupor is a word that means unable to think clearly. So they can't think. They can't get it straight in their heads. And it goes on to say in verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Now this may sound funny to us. What in the world does that mean? A table became a snare and a trap. How can your table become a snare and a trap? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. And you kind of have to take on a Jewish mentality for a minute here and pretend that you're a Jew. And if you're truly a Jew, then you don't have to pretend. And you'll probably know these verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7. Now here's what God said to nation Israel. Remember in verse 7, it says, there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. So you get the idea that what an incredible privilege nation Israel had. God invited them to dinner, basically, is kind of what it's saying. You're going to eat right in the presence of God. Look at verse 17. Says you are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or new wine, or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose. Again, an invitation to eat in the presence of God. Chapter 14 and verse 23 says the same thing. It says, you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. So Israel had this incredible privilege, the privilege of eating right in the presence of God. And what happened was that that very privilege gave them problems because they misunderstood it. So here's God saying, I have given you this great privilege. And the Jews thought, God gave me this privilege because of my righteousness that I produced. And that's how their table became a snare and a trap. Now when I get to this concept of the Jews misunderstanding the privilege they had with God, I usually use the illustration of dogs and cats, and some of you have heard this before, so bear with me, but it's just like dogs and cats. If you have a dog, your dog probably thinks something like this. Boy, that human, he takes care of me. He feeds me every day. He takes me out for walks. He pets me. He takes care of every single need that I have. He must be a God. Now, if you have a cat, the cat thinks this. Boy, that human. He feeds me every single day. He cleans my litter box. He takes care of every need I ever have. He pets me all the time. Boy, I must be a God. And if you have dogs and cats, you probably know what I'm talking about there. But that was Israel's problem. You know, Israel was kind of on the cat side. They were thinking, boy, I have all these privileges. I must be really something. Boy, I must be really righteous. And they misunderstood. So you see how their own table, that incredible privilege that they have of eating in the presence of God, they misunderstood it to mean that they could produce righteousness. That's the stumbling block that Paul talked about back in chapter 10. Israel misunderstood their very own privileges, and their very table became a snare and a trap. Now, verse 10 gives us the duration of this judgment or this... It says, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. And we kind of have to stop at that word forever and say, wait a minute, I thought you said that God's rejection of Israel wasn't permanent. Here it says forever. Well, that word forever is a translation of a little phrase in Greek. And that phrase is diapontos. Diapontos. And what diapontos means literally is through all. Through all. It's an idiom for continually. Not necessarily forever, but continually. So this judgment, a rejection of Israel, will be in effect continually until the church is removed. And then God will start His program for nation Israel again to bring it to completion. Now there's a principle involved here in all of this. Remember, and we studied it before previously in Romans when we talked about Pharaoh, and we talked about God raising Pharaoh up or allowing him to obtain a position of importance so that God could display His power. The principle we found back there when we talked about Pharaoh was God explained how things were, basically, to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejected that truth. And what God did in response to that was to harden Pharaoh's heart. And we see the same principle here. It's not that God didn't create Pharaoh to display His power. He used Pharaoh, and He used Pharaoh's rejection of His truth in order to display His power. And then He hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what the principle is, and the same thing we see here, the rest were hardened, and they had a spirit of stupor, is God gave nation Israel every possible spiritual advantage. He gave them the Bible. He gave them His Word. They knew what was going on. They rejected it. And how did God respond to that? He responded by hardening them. So the principle is if truth is rejected enough times, or if truth is rejected often enough, there will come a time when God will make a person unable to believe. That's called judicial blindness, if you like the theological terms. But if we reject truth enough times, God will harden us. And that's how He puts it here. And that's what happened to nation Israel. They rejected truth, they rejected truth, they rejected truth. What did God do in response? He hardened them. He gave them a spirit of stupor, and He imposed on them judicial blindness. So this might be something you might tell someone, as I have before, as someone I've witnessed to them, and they say, maybe I'll believe that someday, but I want to have some fun first. I don't want to believe that yet. Maybe I'll believe it someday. Well, maybe you won't be able to believe it someday. If you reject truth often enough, then the time will come when you will be unable to believe truth. Now, we get down to verse 11 through 24, and we won't finish all those this morning. We'll get down to about verse 15. But then we come to the second question in Romans chapter 11. The second question is simply this. Is God's rejection of Israel final? Is it forever? Is it the last thing? And this section is going to have two parts. The first part of this section is going to deal with the result of Israel's rejection. That'll be 11 through 15, verse 11 through 15. And that result is going to be salvation to Gentiles. And then the second section is going to be the guarantee of Israel's restoration in verse 16 through 24. So, is God's rejection of Israel final? First, the result of that rejection, salvation to Gentiles. And this is important to understanding why Israel is rejected at the present time. And the logic is going to be simply this in verse 11 through 15. And in verse 1 through 10, Paul just proved that there is a remnant of believing Jews. And verse 11 through 15 is going to deal with what about the rest of Israel? What about the rest of Israel? And he's going to say, these are the ones who are spiritually blinded in that we just looked at in verse 7 through 10. And this section is going to deal with that group. And the first thing Paul is going to say is that God has a plan for Israel. And God is a sovereign God, and He can bring about His plans. First, he's going to talk about their rejection. That is, Israel's rejection resulted in something, salvation for Gentiles. This is going to stir Israel to jealousy. Now we're dealing with the future. The first part, their rejection resulted in salvation to Gentiles. That's the present time. But sometime in the future, that will stir Israel as a nation to jealousy. God will weed out the rebels. He does that in that period of time we call the tribulation period. And then they will enter the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. So God will restore Israel to its proper place. And at that time, remember we studied the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel in a previous class? And we said that physical Israel are those who are descended physically from Abraham. And God promised that every Jew that was a Jew will be saved. And that is at a time yet to come. And it refers to all the Jews that are alive when the millennial kingdom begins. At that time, all Jews will be believing Jews. So all spiritual or all physical Jews will be spiritual Jews at that time. And that's what that refers to. Not that every Jew that ever lived will be saved, but at the time when the millennial kingdom begins, physical Israel and spiritual Israel will be the same. That all the Jews alive then will be believers because God is going to weed out the rebels during the tribulation period. And they will all be killed physically. And if you've been coming to the Wednesday night prophecy class, you'll know about all this. Remember Matthew 25? In Matthew 25, we had the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And that was talking about those Jews who are alive when Christ returns at the second advent. And He's going to divide them into two groups, the wise virgins, who are the believers, and the foolish virgins, who are the unbelievers. The wise believers will enter the millennial kingdom. The foolish virgins will not. And we have a tape on that if you haven't studied that before. But at that time, all Israel will be believing Israel. They will enter the kingdom. So that's kind of God's plan for Israel. And the question in Romans 11:11 is, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, their stumble isn't permanent, is it? And you just ask yourself the question, what happens when a person stumbles? You have one or two possibilities. Either you recover your step, or if you're like me, you usually hit the floor. Those are the two results of a stumble. It doesn't mean you fell down. It means you hit something. Now, you can either recover your step or you can fall down. And that's the question here. Is nation Israel going to fall down forever, or are they going to recover their step at some time? Well, will Israel's stumble, in other words, result in permanent rejection by God? Now, the answer, absolutely not. No permanent rejection. God wouldn't be God if He made a promise to Israel in the Old Testament and then went back on it in the New Testament. So the answer is no, and that answer is me genoita again. That little phrase that's a very, very emphatic way of saying no, don't even think about it. Don't even consider it. Absolutely not. That rejection of Israel is not permanent. Now he goes on to give a contrast. And this contrast introduces the subject of salvation to Gentiles. In verse 11 he says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But," and that's the contrast, "by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." And the "them" there is the Jews. So Israel's stumble results in Gentile salvation. Gentile salvation will result in Israel's jealousy. So we get the idea here that God is a sovereign God. And some people have to think up ways God can respond to Israel's unbelief. And they'll say things like, well, Israel didn't believe God. They rejected Messiah. So God had to transfer his blessings onto the church. Well, that kind of pictures God as a, oh, Israel didn't believe me. What am I going to do now? So I'll have to think of a new plan. That's not the way God is. He isn't up in heaven wringing his hands, worried about what he's going to do when nation Israel refuses to believe him. He has a plan. He's going to take that and turn it into Gentile salvation. So God can even take sin and turn it into something good, something that will glorify him. So there's a doctrine in between Israel's stumble and Gentile salvation. That doctrine is sovereignty. God is sovereign. He took Israel's sin, he turned it into something good. So God is able to bring all things to his glory. What are the all things? Everything but sin? No, even sin. God can even take sin and turn it around to his own glory. Now in verse 12, we have an expansion of that thought. And the logic of verse 12 is very simple. Verse 12 says, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" So the logical conclusion to what Paul just said is that if something bad for Israel, God's chosen people, resulted in something good for Gentiles, salvation, just think how much good is going to come about when God's people are restored. If something bad happens to Israel and God makes good out of it, think of what's going to happen when Israel is restored to their proper place. And that's what will happen during the millennial kingdom. And if you've been here for prophecy class again, there are going to be a lot of good things happen in the millennial kingdom. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, look, something bad happened, that God turned it around to good. Just think of how much good will come out of Israel's restoration or something good happening. That will be the millennial kingdom itself. Now in verse 13, Paul goes on to explain his motives. He says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So his motives are two: his ministry to the Gentiles and his love for his countrymen, that is the Jews. Now, how do those fit together? Well, that's verse 14. Those two things are connected. Because Paul does a good job at being the apostle to the Gentiles, and he does a good job as an apostle, and salvation comes to many, many Gentiles, what's going to happen? Well, that might move some Jews to jealousy. And what will happen if they get jealous? What's God's plan? Well, it will result in their salvation. So, therefore, Paul is even more zealous in his work for the Gentiles because it has an effect on his countrymen, the Jews, as well. Now, in verse 15, we have a summary. How will Israel's restoration be brought about? Verse 15 says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" How will Israel's restoration be brought about? It would take a miracle. And that's literally what happens. You can read about it in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones prophecy. And again, if you've been coming to prophecy class, you know how that fits into the picture, that Israel will be supernaturally regathered. And that will eventuate in all Israel being saved throughout the tribulation period and into the millennial kingdom. And when Israel enters the millennial kingdom, they will all be believers, as will all the Gentiles who enter the millennial kingdom. Everyone who enters the millennial kingdom will be a believer. And that's what Paul is referring to here, I think. And if you look, you can read Ezekiel 37, 1 through 11 sometime. And it's talking about not a resurrection of individual dead people, but a resurrection of nation Israel as a whole, as they're brought together or supernaturally regathered at the end times. Now, next time we'll start and look at the guarantee of Israel's restoration. And we'll have a subtitle on this one, and that'll be a warning to Gentile believers. In verse 16 through 24, we're going to have some illustrations, and the illustrations will be from the area of plant husbandry, which I'm not an expert on, but I think it'll be easy to understand. The idea is that verse 17 says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches." And here the natural branches represent Israel. God cut off the natural branches, and He grafted on the branches that are the Gentiles. So where are the unnatural branches? And the logic is going to be, isn't it easier to grow a plant than to graft branches onto a plant? And I would think that would be true. Is it easier to grow an olive plant? Is it a tree? I don't know. An olive plant, or is it easier to take all the branches and cut them off and graft on unnatural branches? Well, it seems to me it'd be easier to grow the natural tree. And that's going to be Paul's argument, and we'll get into that in detail next time. But there comes a warning with that, and that warning is that if Gentiles don't respond to God's grace by faith, they'll also be disciplined. Why? Well, God didn't spare the natural branches. He's not going to spare the unnatural ones. So Gentiles also have a responsibility to respond to God's grace by faith, by believing. And we'll get to that next week. I'm going to stop here now. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is living and powerful. Thank You, Father, for this section in Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations and our exposition of this section, and we pray that we can be diligent to believe Your word. In Christ's name, amen.